Good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm not preaching from the whole text that we read this morning. My text is going to be from verse 9 to verse 18. Romans chapter 3, from verse 9 to verse 18. I won't read the whole text again. As we go through it, I will highlight the text, the verses that I am in. I've got some new glasses this morning, so I might have to stop a few times and have to be really close, but that's fine. My others were in between, so I couldn't really see. So when we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we come to our text this morning from verse 9 to verse 18. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. Here the Apostle Paul, he brings his argument about the sinfulness of mankind to its final and devastating conclusion. And as I've said many times before, when we read the text, when we read Scripture, most of the time the text is arguing for something. It is making a point. Now, having already shown that, firstly, that the Gentile world stands guilty before God in chapter 1, we also see this in chapter 3. And secondly, that the Jewish world fares no better in chapter 2. Paul now places every human being, and this is important, without exception. Every human being on this planet, without exception, into a, like, divine courtroom. And there the verdict is read pertaining to every single person. Everybody is under sin. All are guilty. There is none who isn't guilty. And this is not a matter of degree. Some are more guilty than other and than others. But it is of nature. What Paul is not saying that some are worse sinners than others, but that all on this planet share the same fallen condition, and that condition was inherited from our forefather there in the Garden of Eden, good old Adam. Every faculty of our being, every mind, every heart, our will and our body, everything is corrupted by sin. Now, this result is not a particular weakness that we have, but it is a total inability to be righteous by ourselves. We do not have the ability. Oh, I am a good person. I do good things. I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as Hitler or Mussolini was. Those guys were bad. That is our problem. We self-justify. I'm not as bad as that person. That is why I say when we, as we go through the book of Matthew that we've taken a short hiatus from, a break from, that when we read about the Pharisees, what do we think? We never say it, but we think, I'm not as bad as the Pharisees. I don't know how the Pharisees could be that bad. And in reality, we are just as bad as the Pharisees. And so, apart from the grace of God, no one seeks him. No one understands and no one does good. Scripture says so, not me. So before we can rejoice in the good news of salvation, because we love that, don't we? We love to say that I've been redeemed. But we first must come face to face with the bad news. Only when we understand what we have been saved from will we truly value what we have been saved to. Now this morning I'm going to preach on a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. And this doctrine humbles human pride. I first, about 15 years ago, heard of this doctrine. My first instinct was, I'm not depraved. That word is only saved for the very worst of humanity. Of course, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. See, I also suffered from that illness, the not that bad illness. But this doctrine, it humbles human pride and it silences every boast and it magnifies the mercy of God in Christ towards us. And until we grasp the depth of our own sin, we will never appreciate the height of God's grace. I said this to someone. I say it often, but I said this to someone about a year ago. If I understand how bad my sin was and still is, it magnifies how great the grace of God is. And it magnifies the work that Christ did on the cross. And that is why I say God's grace is not cheap. Because he gave that which was most precious to him in heaven for us. Which should tell us how much he loves us, how much he values us, because his son died on the cross for us. And then, of course, there's the other big main reason. No one else dying on the cross could take our sin away. Not the first angel, not the highest ranked angel in heaven. Only God himself could satisfy the wrath of God. That word that David so beautifully read to us, that big word, propitiation, that is exactly what it is. What Christ did is he satisfied the wrath of God. So let's start with point number one. You might be asking, listen, Francois, what does total depravity even mean? Well, the doctrine of total depravity, or some of the older writers, when they were writing, they called it radical corruption, is the foundation upon which the gospel stands. It teaches that every part of man's being was corrupted by sin, and therefore, apart from the divine grace of God, man is utterly incapable of pleasing God or turning to him. The fall didn't merely wound us, it spiritually killed us. How do we know that? Because Paul tells us, you were dead in your trespasses. And what can dead men do for themselves? Nothing. Dead men stink. That's all they do. Cannot save themselves. Now, 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you're new to our church, if you go onto our website, you'll see our statement of faith. It's a confessional statement. It's called the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It doesn't replace the Bible. It explains what we believe the Bible says about certain subjects. In fact, there are 32 chapters, and we go in depth and explain what we believe the scriptures say. Why is that important? Because we live in a time when the term Christian does not hold the same impact it did 30 years ago when this church was planted. When you told someone 30 years ago you were a Christian, it might not have had the impact it had 100 years before, but today the term Christian can mean anything. Can mean anything. Even churches that have departed from the Word of God, that have departed from the faith, that have departed from holding the Word of God in high esteem would call themselves Christian, even though those who have turned away from the Word of God. So it is important for us to define what we believe the Scriptures say. And we are a church that has a phenomenally high view of the Scriptures. And there is a little maxim. Those who hold the Scriptures in a high view, that leads to high and holy living. Because we believe that what God says is true and there is nothing that compares to it. Yeah, we're not like the Catholic Church that says the Church has the same authority as God's Word. No. This is God's authority. This is God's word. There is none like it. There is none equal to it. And so this is what Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6 has to do with sin in the confession. And chapter 6, paragraph 4 says this. From this original corruption, it's talking about the corruption in the Garden of Eden, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Everything comes from this. If you recall, going back to Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and it is waiting to overtake you. Now, what the confession is saying in this paragraph is that sin is not only something that we do, but sin is something that we are. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. As David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He says, I was born into sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me. It is very important we understand this. Because if you think that you are not a sinner, first of all, you are lying. Because 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if any man says he is without sin, the truth is not in him. It is important that we understand this, because this exalts and magnifies Christ and what he did on the cross for us. Amen. And then we see 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 saying, if any man or any person repents, God is faithful and just to forgive him from all his unrighteousness. Dr. Vodi Buckham, who died in the last couple of months, great pastor, great theologian, he summarized it very well. He said, the problem is not that we are mistaught or misled, but that we are sinfully corrupt. We don't learn to be sinners. We are sinners. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. See, none of us are morally neutral. We're not morally neutral beings. We occasionally make mistakes. We are rebels. If what scripture says is true, if what David says is true in Psalm 51, we are rebels from birth. We are enslaved to sin and we are lovers of self. Do you not think we are lovers of self? This is the generation we live in. Is it not? Facebook documents everything we do. Instagram, all these other apps. And none of that is about God. It is all about me. Lovers of self. Another great pastor, man I love, Paul Washer, he likewise warns, the most terrifying truth in all of Scripture is not that God is good, because we are not. The most terrifying truth in Scripture is that God is good because we are not. He is good because we are not good. We cannot be good. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man create a chasm that no human effort can bridge. Even our best works are defiled. Last week I spoke about the Christian relationship. Is your Christian relationship transactional with God, i.e. I do and I get? Now, I come from the charismatic movement. I was raised in the Word of Faith movement. And if you're from the charismatic movement, you've got to close your ears. But I thank the Lord that he saved me from it, because my understanding was only ever transactional. The more money I give, the more God will bless me. The more things I do, the more God will bless me. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that our relationship with God is and has always been, from the beginning of time, covenantal. Has God not made a covenant with us? Do we not live under the covenant of grace? Yes. Our relationship with God is covenantal. And I preached through all the covenants. And in every covenant, right from the first covenant of Adam, God places obligations. This is how covenants work. God says if you obey the covenant, you will get blessings. If you do not obey the covenant, you'll be punished. But this covenant is different, isn't it? Of course, we have to obey. Christ says this very clearly, doesn't he? Paul writes and he says, we should live lives that are worthy of the gospel. You should live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Christ says, whoever loves father or mother more than me, whoever loves son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Wow. It's all about him. It is a covenantal. And then Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Because I don't do to get from God. I do because I love him. That is the first question in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Meaning, what was man created for? The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. The only way that man can enjoy God forever is if man does what he was created for. And that is not building your own kingdom. We are created to worship God, are we not? Are we not? Because when we look at Revelation chapter 4 and we see what the throne room is like, do we not see creatures that worship God continually? Do we not see the 24 elders, which is a representation of man, on their knees, taking their crowns and throwing it in front of the throne, worshiping God? Do we not see that? That is what we are created for. Truly, that is what we are created for. And so sin creates this chasm. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So if you think you can do stuff to win God's righteousness, you cannot. If we could do stuff to win God's favor and earn our righteousness, we would not need Christ. But because we cannot, we needed the ultimate remedy. We needed the ultimate doctor. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as evil as they possibly could be. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler, but you could have been. I'm not as bad as Mussolini, but you could have been. And it's only through God's grace that you are not. It is important for us to understand that. It also does not mean that people cannot show kindness in a human sense. It means that every faculty of our mind, which means our mind, our will, our emotion, and our body is tainted by sin, and that we are completely unable to come to God unless he first draws us. This is why I cannot believe that you choose God. Because John 6:44 says that no man can come to the Father, meaning is able to unless the Father draws him. Please don't believe me. John chapter 6 verse 44. Go and do a study. Go and do a study. We cannot save ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses. Thus as our confession states, man is utterly unable to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto, i.e. unto salvation. Only the sovereign grace of God can raise the spiritually dead and renew the will to love what we once hated. And what is that? Christ Jesus. You don't love Christ if you do love him because you're more clever than your neighbor, because you're more intelligent. It's because the Spirit of God opened the eyes of those of you whose eyes were once blinded by the god of this age. Why do I keep saying the god of this age? Because the Greek is not Cosmon, the god of this world. Many English translations get it wrong. Satan is not the god of this world. He is not, because the Psalms tell us that the world and everything in it and all who dwell upon it belongs to the Lord. Yeah, in this church, you're allowed to speak. Belongs to the Lord. And so the Greek word that is used is Satan is the god of this aeon, this age. Why? Because an age has a beginning and an end. It is allowed by God. But he doesn't own it because he didn't make it. He doesn't own it because he didn't create it. Point number two. The universal nature of sin. In Romans chapter 3 verse 9 to 12, Paul confronts both the Jew and the Gentile, as we saw when David read it. He confronts both the Jew and Gentile alike with this devastating reality. Sin is universal. It is everywhere. So we ask this question then, yeah, in Romans chapter 3 verse 9, Paul asks this question. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. The phrase under sin here means that every human being, regardless of their ethnicity, of their religion, of their morality, lives under sin's power and guilt. I contend that there is only one human race. It is only one race, and that is the human race. But there are several ethnicities. In Matthew 28, again, do not trust me. Do not just gobble everything up I say. Go and look for yourself. In Matthew 28, the word that is used when Jesus says go, he's saying go to all the ethnicities. Spantata ethne is the Greek. Go to all ethnicities and preach the gospel. There's one race, human race. Yeah. Sin is not a disease that some catch and others avoid. It is a condition that we all suffer from. Amen. That is a reality we must understand as believers in Christ. When God redeemed us, we didn't stop sinning overnight. When you became a Christian, did you become perfect? Man, I've heard people tell me this. I don't sin anymore. There are silly preachers on the internet who would preach this. I'm perfect because I don't sin anymore. There's a guy with big long dreadlocks, a white dude in America, who says he doesn't sin at all anymore. I've sent him a couple of texts, and I've quoted 1 John 1:8 to him. If any man says he is without sin, the truth is not in him. As a Christian, there is sin that we have all overcome, and there is sin that we have not yet overcome. And there is sin that we will wrestle with until the day that Christ comes to fetch us back. So if you are hoping that you are going to, in this life at some point, become perfect, I have some bad news for you. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. This is why we have to understand that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ is like this jacket. I do not have a jacket of righteousness myself. I cannot have one. I cannot buy one. I cannot do enough works to get one. There is only one who gives me his. There's only one who lived a perfect life. It's Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. So then, what happens when God looks at me? Does God see sinner Francho van Staden? No. I have no righteousness of my own. He sees the righteousness of Christ. This is why this doctrine magnifies what Christ has done for us on the cross. This is why we should fall to our knees and worship. This is why we should be so grateful and thankful. Because all of us fall short every day. Yeah, some weeks I fall far shorter than others. And this week is one of those weeks where I fall far shorter than other weeks. That is why the sin that I still struggle with, This is the truth. I hate it. I hate it. I hate the day is still sin in my life that takes away from my ability to honor God in absolutely everything I do. Because that is my desire, to honor God in everything I do. In everything I do, I say, and I think. The reality is I do not and I cannot yet. Do you see? I do not honor my holy, holy God all the time with everything that I say, do, and think. 689 is helpful here again, and in chapter 6 it states in paragraph 3, they being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their prosperity. What Adam and Eve did when they sinned, it affected all of humanity that followed them. Every man and woman born into this world inherits Adam's guilt and corruption. The fall affected not just his own soul, but the whole human race. As Romans chapter 5 verse 12 reminds us, therefore just as through one man, i.e. Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Paul Washer once said, if you have a problem with the doctrine of total depravity, it's because you've never seen God. Indeed, the clearer our view of God's holiness, the clearer we see our own corruption. Even the most moral man, apart from Christ, stands condemned, because the scriptures tell us that there is none righteous, not even one. Again, Dr. Varibakam remarks, sin is not what we do, it is who we are. We are not mistakers in need of correction. We are sinners in need of regeneration. When Ezekiel speaks of that heart of stone, he doesn't say in the book of Ezekiel that God's going to give you heart 2.0, a better version of the first one. That's not what he says. He says he's going to remove the heart of stone. He's going to give you a heart of flesh. Going to totally change you. Scriptures tell us, all things are made new. Yeah? There's not little bits and bobs that are changed to make you a better version of yourself. Yeah? This is why I have a big problem with living your best life now. It's a bunch of nonsense. Yeah? There's only one time I'm going to live my best life, and that is when I'm in heaven in front of God. Amen. Until then, there ain't no best life. Scripture tells us, and I've been preaching through this, in Matthew, if you just read the book of Matthew, and go and read the book of Revelation, and look at if we are going to face persecution. Look, do we face hardship? Does Jesus tell us that we are going to face hardship? Yes, he says, yes, I hate you. The world will hate you because it hated me first. I preached on that 2 or 3 weeks ago. We are not going to escape. We will not. There's no way does it say that in the Bible. Yeah, and I know that. I used to be a dispensationalist. I used to believe in pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. I do not. I'm a millennialist now. And we'll get into that in January when I start preaching through the book of Revelation. Yeah. If you think that we are not meant to face hardship or persecution, speak to my wife. Yeah. Speak to any man's wife. Yeah. She'll tell you, yeah, there are days that I just want to kill him. There are days that I pray and I say, Lord, today, every day I pray for grace and mercy, or for strength and mercy. Today, just give me mercy, because if you give me strength, I might hurt him. And vice versa. Because we are all sinners. We all fall short. You see, and there's another problem, and it's not in my notes, but I just want to talk about it really quickly. Blaming the devil. I preached on this maybe a year ago. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, in the churches I'd come from, everything's the devil's fault. Yeah? Everything's a satanic attack. Everything's the devil. If everything is the devil's fault, why do you have to repent? You see? We just got to be, have a spine. Yes, Lord, I have sinned. David writes us in the Psalms, my sin is ever before me. Psalm 51. Yeah? Psalms always, you know, he's very, but David's very negative. You've got to be positive all the time. Always be positive. You know? Be positive. Scripture doesn't teach us that. Teach us to be real. And it teaches us to be honest. And I think I preached on this 5-6 weeks ago. Be honest before the Lord. Have integrity. When we sin, like David, we repent of our sin. This is why 1 John 1:9 is there and many others like it. If we repent of our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. God gave us his son to wash our sins away. Not as an excuse so that we could continue to sin. But we all have different things that we struggle with. Yeah. And so we need the mercy of God. We need Lamentations chapter 3, that the grace of God, the mercy of God is new every morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Why are they new every morning? Because they need to be new every morning. Not because God needs them to be new, because we need them to be new every morning. Amen. Paul repeats the word, none, and not even one. 5 times in verses 10 to 12 in our text. And he does this to crush any illusion of human goodness. No one is righteous. So that we cannot stand before God. None of us can on our own righteousness. We cannot. No one understands. What he says is we cannot reason our way to God. He says no one seeks God. What he's saying is no one can pursue God unless he first seeks us. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, sin has turned beauty into deformity and the sound heart into a heart of stone. This is a universal verdict on all mankind, whether cultured or crude, religious or pagan. All are condemned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which leads me nicely into point number 3. The depth of man's corruption. You see, when we hear these doctrines, when we hear these type of sermons, the first thing we want to do is justify ourselves. Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm no longer a sinner. Well, not true. It's not true. Like, as I've just explained, those mercies are new every morning. They need to be new every morning because we continue to be sinners. If we stopped being sinners, why would God's mercies need to be new every morning? His mercies would only have to be one time. Lifetime guarantee. Once saved, always saved. Yeah? So I can come to Christ, say I follow him, and go back into the world and live the way I want. It's not biblical. Do I believe in once saved, always saved? Absolutely. Do I believe that that is once saved, always saved? Absolutely not. Because God says this. If you're in the palm of his hand, no one can pluck you out of him. No one can pluck you out of his hand. John says this. Jude writes about this. There are those who have come in among you. They talk with you. They join in your love feasts. John says, if they left you, they were never part of you. In the church, we see that today. There are many who would come to the church, we would think they are saved, and after a year, 2, 3, 4 years, they leave the church, go back into the world. And then people say, well, yeah, that is proof that people have a choice to. No, it's not. It means that I believe with all my heart that they are not ever truly saved. And if they are truly saved and they are going on this detour, I know because I went on one. If you go on this detour where you are not saved, and you go back into the world, only God can bring you back. Amen. It is a gospel that brought me back. I didn't wake up one morning. I grew up in the church. My dad was a preacher. My grandfather was preachers. I grew up in the church. I heard the gospel. And yet I still went into the world. I didn't just wake up one morning and decide, no, okay, I stop, enough of this now. I need to get back in the church. No, it was a sermon from Paul Washer. It was a sermon preaching the gospel like I had never heard the gospel before. the gospel telling me that I am a sinner and I need Christ. Then my eyes opened up, and I didn't open up my own eyes because I wasn't more clever than the guy next to me. It was by God's grace. It was the Spirit of God that opened my eyes. So I saw this big neon sign saying, "This way to Jesus." Coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. An understanding of what Christ did on the cross. Amen. I reject with everything in me that man is part of the equation of redemption. It is God's equation and God's equation alone. God saved me through His grace and mercy. And I've said this many times. I'm happy from Scripture to debate this point. We cannot save ourselves. Dead men can do nothing for themselves. Paul writes, well, let me start at the top. Paul moves from the universality of sin to its depth. He shows that sin does not merely touch humanity's surface. It reaches the core of our being and corrupts every part of us, every faculty. We are not merely misguided, but we are spiritually dead if we are outside of Christ. We are morally bankrupt. We are inwardly defiled. The Apostle Paul paints this grim portrait using the parts of the body. He says here, he uses the throat, the tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and eyes. Every organ becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. Paul does this because he wants to try and explain that sin has overtaken your whole body and there is nothing that is outside of that. Every part of you is possessed and overtaken by sin. Romans 3 verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Their throats is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps, which is a snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now this imagery in that day would have shocked them. Paul writes, "Our words, which should glorify God, instead reveal the stench of the spiritual death within us." Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Our confession reminds us again that through Adam's fall, men became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of body and soul. Exactly what this text tells us, chapter 6 of the confession, paragraph 2. That corruption flows from the inside out, defiling both our thought and our actions. Romans chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and the way of peace they have not known." The problem is not merely bad behavior. It starts with a bad heart. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not corrupt because of what we've done. We do what we do because we are corrupt. The apostle's description of man's feet swift to shed blood and his eyes void of the fear of God exposes not only acts of violence, but the inner hostility towards divine authority. That is why we refer to sin as rebellion. That is why when you preach the gospel, when we preach the gospel in open air, when we do that, there's always a reaction. It is either a positive reaction or a negative reaction, but there is always a reaction. No person wants to be told that they are sinners. They don't like it. They want to tell you they're good people. Man hates God. Paul puts it starkly. Man hates God because God is holy. If he could, man would dethrone God. This is the essence of depravity, a deep-seated rebellion that runs through every human's heart. And it's like that from birth. The Puritan Stephen Charnock observed, "Sin is not only in us, but upon us, as rust upon the iron. It eats into our very nature, truly." As we see here in verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I spoke on that last week, the fear of the Lord. Sin has blinded man to God's glory and left him utterly hopeless except for the grace of Christ. Point number four, the practical importance of the doctrine. I'm going quickly. You can listen to this on the recording because I only have so much time, but I need to get through this. The doctrine of total depravity is not mere theology. It has profound practical implications of every area of life. How we understand sin determines how we approach the following things. How we understand sin determines how we approach parenting, government, counseling, evangelism, and even our own worship. To misunderstand human nature is to misunderstand almost anything else. First, let's look at parenting. In parenting and discipleship, this doctrine reminds us that our children are not born innocent but sinful. Look at a cute little baby. Have you ever seen when that baby is hungry and it gets angry? When that little body goes tight and is angry like this. Who's taught it to do that? No, because it's there from birth. Anger. Wants its own way. In one of his sermons, Vodi Buckham says, God makes babies small because they'll kill us in our sleep if he makes them big. Because that's what the scripture says. Evil. Truly. And this is what we must understand about ourselves. This is total depravity. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. The confession echoes us in chapter 6, paragraph 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed from Adam and Eve and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. We therefore discipline not to correct mere behavior as parents, but to confront a sinful heart with the gospel. If you understand this, your disciplining of your children changes radically. Yeah? And you understand that you must discipline them. Because what do you use? Well, in South Africa, they use a cane. Yeah, well, you should really use a Bible, but yeah, not hit them with the Bible, teach them the Bible. All right. Parenting children through God's word. And there are many parents who neglect that. That's when the kids, when their children then turn out to be heathens, they wonder why. Because you never taught them the scriptures. Never taught them to honor God. Scriptures teaches us that. You as a parent, it's your responsibility to teach your children to honor the Lord. To worship God. Vodi Buckham again says, if you don't believe in total depravity, you'll think your child just needs mere education and encouragement. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. But if you do, you'll know that they need regeneration. Yeah? They need regeneration. Remember this, salvation in your children looks exactly the same as salvation in you. Don't look any different. Yeah? Salvation in your children look exactly the same as salvation in you. There's no special dispensation for them. When God changes their heart, they change. Just like when God changes your heart, you change. Amen. Secondly, this doctrine shapes our view of society and government in our day, extremely important. Because man is sinful, authority and accountability are necessary to restrain evil. Checks and balances exist because, as the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Yeah? The Puritan John Owen wrote, the law cannot change the heart, but it can keep the heart from breaking out in open rebellion. Civil order depends on recognizing human corruption, and this is a problem. If you have a government that has turned away from God, It cannot see sin. It cannot see human corruption. So how do we pray? I'm open at our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. I weep before the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for this government anymore. I truly don't. I don't pray for Keir Starmer because he don't believe in you. He's a Marxist. He hates you. I pray for your will to be done because I don't know what your will is for this nation. And Lord, if I'm honest, I said this last Tuesday, and if you know me by now, I'm a South African. I speak the truth. I'm straight. I sometimes feel, Lord, this nation has had its chance. The gospel has been preached in this nation for generations. It has been preached in this nation for centuries. How long has the church been here? You've got churches. The church in Hereford was built in the 10th century, 11th century. Huh? It's 1,000 years. And I'm just going from then. 1,000 years the gospel has been preached in this nation. And look where it is. So Lord, do what you need to do. If you need to bring this nation to its knees, do it. Do it, Lord. Deal with the Islamists. Deal with those who worship false gods, Lord. And you know what I see? I see an opportunity for the church. I see an opportunity for true believers. Not to run around into the streets with big swords and big crosses and big flags, but to run around with their Bibles and to preach the gospel. Yeah? Because people are lost. They don't have hope. People are lost. That's why they're rallying behind this flag and do this and do that. Are we affected by what happens around us? Yes, but we are not citizens. I say it again. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. That is the only eternal kingdom. So whatever work you do should be for that kingdom and for that king. Amen. What is more important? To get your neighbor to vote reform or to get your neighbor to come to Christ? Truth, no? Amen. So what is your job? To preach the gospel, to share the gospel so your neighbor hears the name of Jesus Christ. Newsflash, reform ain't going to fix anything. Because the problem is not a political one. It's a sin. It's a sinful one. Do you see? It doesn't matter which political party gets into power, sin still remains. You see? Thirdly, in evangelism and ministry, this doctrine keeps us humble and Christ-centered. Please just give me a couple more minutes. We do not persuade dead men into life by clever argument. People don't come to Christ because we debate them into coming to Christ. Only the Spirit can do this. Amen. By us preaching and sharing the gospel. That's why Paul writes and says, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. That is why he is not ashamed. Because he understands the consequences of not preaching the gospel. People go to hell and they are separated from God for all eternity. Yeah? Paul Washer said, we do not need better methods. We need God to breathe life into dry bones, as is a vision that Ezekiel sees. Knowing that man is unable to come to God unless drawn by God drives us to our knees in prayer and fills us with compassion for the lost. I've been preaching this year for almost 4 years. A year ago, I pleaded with this congregation. I said, choose one person that you would beg God for, one person in your life that you would weep before God for, to come to Christ. One person. Have you? One person. Now it's time to pray for the next one. Put that one on the list. Continue to pray. Because do you understand the weight of what I'm saying? These people will be separated from God for all eternity. They will go to hell. What a horrible place. You know why people walk the streets now and they're not too bothered? It's because they are still under God's common grace. In hell, there will be no common grace. There will only be wrath. Scripture says, what a horrible thing it is to fall in the hands of an angry or wrathful God. Because we do not understand the wrath of God. We do not understand how severe sin is. We do not understand the separation it brings. And because we don't understand and truly understand the separation that sin has the potential we bring between us, yes, we love that Christ died on the cross, but we don't truly understand the magnitude of the work that was done on our behalf. And as I've said many times before, there's one day that you will truly understand the magnitude of your salvation, and that is Judgment Day. When you are standing in front of the great judge, and he says one of two things: well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. Do you see? Lastly, this doctrine affects our worship. When we understand what we have been saved from, our praise becomes heartfelt because we truly understand. When we sin, and this is true of my personal life, when I sin, I know it immediately. And I try to repent immediately. Because I do not for one second want to stand in a place where my sin or my guilty conscience stops me from worshiping God. Yeah? But I know if I have sinned, I can't just continue like I have done, pretending that it has not happened. Ain't the devil's fault, it's my fault. I have sinned. Especially if I know the truth, James 4:17. If you know what is wrong, it is sin for you. If you know what is wrong, it is sin for you. James 4:17, I don't have it in my notes. And the confession concludes, from this corruption proceed all actual transgressions. Remember that the truth causes us to magnify the grace that has rescued us. This truth magnifies the grace that has rescued us. It exalts Christ. It makes us to worship God. It should drive us to our knees in thankfulness, in gratefulness. This is what this doctrine should do. Us understanding what we have been saved from. I'll end with this. The last point is the necessity of divine grace. But it's okay. I'll finish with this quote from Thomas Watson. Till sin is better, Christ will never be sweet. Till you want to hate your sin, till Christ is in such a high place in your life that you want to honor him and worship him, you are going to fall short. But there's a pursuit, there's a desire. Yeah? The Olympic athlete, the Olympic 100-meter runner, is not guaranteed the gold medal because he competes against other Olympians. But there is a pursuit in his heart to win the gold medal. Amen? All eight of those men who line up for the Olympic gold medal race, the 100-meter final, if you ask every single one of them, do you want to win the gold medal? Not one of them is going to say to you, I'll be happy with bronze. Their pursuit is gold. Our pursuit should be God. Our pursuit should be Christ. Yes, we will fall short. That is why his grace is there. That is why he loves us. That is why the scriptures say he picks us up when we stumble. John MacArthur said this once. He said, serving God is like being on a boat on the ocean. Sometimes the waves are steady and it's not so hard, but other times the boat does this. And you stumble, go down on both knees, go down on one knee, fall down. And he says, God lifts you up. But you know what will never happen? You will never go overboard. Amen. Because God's got you. Let's pray.